Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn in God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Let us pray together. Lord, we pray that we might delight in your testimonies more than in all earthly riches. We pray that as we meditate on your precepts, that you would cause us to fix our eyes on your ways, most especially to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he write it upon our hearts. We come tonight to the last I am sayings in the Gospel of John as Jesus declares, I am the true vine. Now, in using this image, he is not pulling a rabbit out of a hat, but he is drawing from an important Old Testament backdrop and imagery. Just as he spoke of himself as the bread of life back in John chapter 6, he's drawing from the manna in the wilderness. So here, the word picture of the vine is firmly situated in the Old Covenant scriptures. Psalm 80, where Israel is compared to a vine, you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations, and planted it. Now that vine was unlike any other in the whole world because it sent forth its shoots, its branches, from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River, and it produced an abundant crop. But what happened to that vine? According to Psalm 80, it was cut down, it was uprooted, and even burned up, a graphic picture of exile and captivity in Babylon. Do you remember how that psalm ends? Restore us, O Lord of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. In other words, resurrect that vine that has died, that has perished. Replant that vine that it might bear fruits once more. This comes through God's Benjamin, God's son of his right hand, the son whom he has made strong for himself. And so when Jesus says to us in verse 1, I am the true vine, these things are what we're supposed to keep in the backdrop. Often when John uses the term true, it is in the contrast with not with what is false and deceptive, as much as what is partial and preliminary. For example, in the prologue, John 1:17, the apostle writes, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's not teaching that what Moses revealed was misleading or twisted in any way, but that in comparison to what Jesus the Messiah brought, he brought what was the fullness, the completion, the full realization of God's plan and his revelation. So here, when he says he is the true vine, we are invited to see him as the true Israel. And in contrast to the old Israel, he will not be uprooted. This is an imperishable and eternal vine, the true vine, the life-giving source to all who are engrafted into him and united to him by faith. Well, tonight, as we look at this very comforting but also convicting passage of Scripture, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, nourished by the Son. Secondly, pruned by the Father. And finally, the promised fullness of joy. Well, firstly, nourished by the Son. Who are we? Who are you? We are those who are in Christ. In Christ. This phrase used about 200 times in the New Testament. It would be difficult to overestimate its importance. What does this mean? Well, it signifies a location and the protection that affords. Where is David? He is in the cave, which means that's where you can find him, but he's also sheltered from the elements and the beasts of the wilderness. Those who are in Christ are hidden in him, just like the chicks are hidden under the wings of the mother. Though the predators might roam about, they will have to come through him, the Savior, to reach you. But there's the other thing about being in Christ. The flip side of that is Christ being in us. Look up at chapter 14, verse 20, where he says, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Or in verse 5 of our text, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him." Just as the vine gives the needed nutrients and the sap from the earth to the branches, so Christ gives to him who abides in him all that they need for their sustenance and their strength. There is nothing that we need in our lives of faith that is not found in Christ. How does he do this? How does he nourish us? Well, the text gives us the answer. Look at verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." This is a very vital statement to grasp. It is by the washing of the water of the word that we are purified and cleansed. This is the way in which believers have experienced a true catharsis. Not only is it the means by which we are first consecrated and cleansed, but it continues to be the means by which we are sanctified. The word is found then not only at the beginning, as we are brought forth by the word of truth, but it's this word that, through this word, that Christ continues to apply himself to his followers. The centrality of the word must not be missed. Look at verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." How does Christ abide in us? By his word. For he himself is the word, John 1:1. And that word is the life, which is the light of men. Christ reaches to us and lays hold of us through his word of truth. And like the shepherd who carries his rod and staff and does not let them go as he keeps watch over the sheep, so Christ never lets go of his word as he shepherds and oversees his flock. I want us to look at the best commentary on John, which you all have a copy of, and it's in 1 John. Because what is John doing in his epistles? In part, he is explicating and unpacking what is found in his gospel. If we look over at 1 John chapter 2, I think you'll see that John means for us for this passage to be read together with John 15. Remember the context beginning in verse 18 is the coming of the Antichrist and the many Antichrists who seek to deceive and mislead the people of God. He is writing in the context then of the flood of lies that the dragon is spewing from his mouth. What is the solution to this? Notice verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. The same word, abide. Words abiding, the word that you heard abiding. And then skip down to verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. It's not too much of a stretch to consider that John is taking what he heard from John 15, and after ruminating on it, letting it percolate in his heart, then communicating to the church, how will it survive in light of the onslaught of the antichrists who come? How will it stand in the evil day? And finally, verse 28, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. The solution, then, to stand and to prove triumphant is to abide in Christ, our conquering King and our Shepherd. But not only that, we are also to abide in his love. Notice, as he says in verse 9 of back in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That is not in the exercise of your love to me, but rather in my love to you. What kind of love is this? It is a love by which Christ has carried through all the way to the end, chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. This love led all the way to the cross, where Christ himself is consumed in death for our sins. Born, yes, out of a zeal for his Father's house, which consumes him, but also out of his redeeming love and compassion for sinners. This is not only a love of compassion for the needy and helpless, but it's also a love that includes pleasure and delight. Think of what the prophet Zephaniah declares in Zephaniah 3, that God will himself rejoice over us in love. And in our passage here, he says, as my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. What kind of love does the Father have for the Son? A love that is pleased with and satisfied with the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. By extension, we could say that this is the kind of love Christ has for us. To see the smile of Christ upon his children. When Jesus went to heaven in Luke 24, how did he depart? How did he ascend? As he raises up his arms and blesses his followers, and as he pronounces that benediction, I believe we are to be left with a picture of our Lord, in a sense, continuing to raise his arms up over us in triumph and victory. To see our Lord Jesus with his face shining upon us and being gracious to us. He who is the very embodiment of the Aaronic benediction. If you see the bright countenance of Christ's love for you, does it really matter or count for anything if what you meet in this world are scowling faces, those who give you the stink eye? For you have been crucified to the world and the world to you. If there are any curtains obscuring the visions of Christ's unbreakable love for you, thrust them open so that the light can fully enter the room. As Paul writes, "Awake, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you." These go together, don't they? The word of Christ and the love of Christ. I know of married couples who in their closets have a shoebox, and in that box are love letters they sent to one another in their courtship. I can venture that these letters will never be put up for sale at a garage sale or auction to the highest bidder. Instead, these letters are cherished and guarded. What is Scripture? We can think of it as God's love letter to his people, to his church. The voice of my beloved speaks and says to me. I remember well one father in the faith exclaiming, "On my deathbed, you'll have to pry the Bible from my cold, dead fingers." Holding fast to, abiding in the word of Christ. Because through this word, we know the love of Christ. That is what it is to be nourished by the Son as we abide in him. Secondly, let us see that we are pruned by the Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. One of the great things about the image that Jesus uses here with the vine and the branches is that, like the growth of a fruit plant or vine, there are many factors that go into the growth of the branches. There is the work of the sun, there is the rain, there's the dew, there's the soil. But this is also a vine in a garden, not a wild vine. And so it takes the work of a husbandman or vine dresser. So that's what the Father is. He is the vine dresser. Now, you gardeners out there know when pruning needs to be done. If you don't prune it, you'll have a lot of fig leaves and green, but not much fruit. Without pruning, you'll end up with smaller or less fruit, when what you want is a bumper crop and harvest. So when the tree meets the gardener, it should not yell out, "Oh no! The loppers are headed for me to hurt me." But rather, "Yes, this is the way in which I'll produce better and more abundant fruits." Similarly with the vine, You don't want a few sad and shriveled grapes at harvest time. You want it to be heavy and laden with fruits. Therefore, pruning is for the purpose of producing such fruits. What does pruning do? It takes away everything from the branch that diverts the vital power from the production of the fruit. Whether taking away dead leaves or long but empty shoots. Amy Carmichael, a missionary who served in India for over 50 years, wrote, "What prodigal waste it appears to be to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem bleeding in 100 places from the sharp knife. But with a tried and trusted husbandman, there is not a random stroke in it at all. Nothing cut away which it would not have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose." And she concluded in a prayer, "Rid me, good Lord, of every diverting thing." Isn't that a great prayer? Rid me, Lord, of every diverting thing. Just as in Hebrews chapter 12, we are called to cast away every hindrance and the sin that clings so closely. That is what the Father is doing in pruning us and removing every source of hindrance as we run the race that is set before us. Hebrews speaks of this discipline and the purpose of it. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he received." Now, in the first century, in the context in which Hebrews was written, Roman noblemen often supported one or more mistresses and the illegitimate children born from these relationships. Such children were supported financially to indulge their whims, but the heir, the son of the legal wife, faced a rigorous and demanding training process. Why? Because he's going to carry on the family name. And so the father would focus in teaching and training his son and disciplining him. How does God prove to us, partly, that we are truly his children and not illegitimate sons? Hebrews 12:8, "If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Think of God's correction of us with another image, that he is chiseling away at his masterpiece, the church, made up of living stones to be the holy temple. As the master chiseler, he is striking off the edges of pride and unbelief so that we might be smooth, fit stones in the Father's house. Is it pleasant to have the chisel applied to the stone or the pruning knife to the branch? No, but the sharpness applied is to beautify and to yield more fruits. One pastor, in recommending the book The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, said to his parishioner, "Prepare for the knife," which is to say, prepare for conviction. When we come to the Word of God, what is it? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Prepare for the knife, to root out any unclean thing. Providentially, the men read a section from Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices that fits very well with this, when he says, "One remedy against Satan's device of presenting the soul, losses and reproaches that daily attend those that walk in the ways of holiness." And Brooks writes that the design of God in all the afflictions that befall them is only to try them. It is not to wrong them, not to ruin them, as ignorant souls are apt to think. And then he uses a picture where he says, we try metal by knocking. If it sound well, then we like it. So God tries us by knocking. And if under knocks they yield a pleasant sound, God will turn their night into day, their bitter into sweet, their cross into a crown. Consider Asaph in Psalm 73, that great psalm where he was envious of the wicked for a time. Their seeming prosperity, their seeming pleasure and success. They get up, drink their coffee, eat their crab omelets, and go through their day. No thorn in their side, no potholes along their road. It's all smooth sailing for the evil doer. Life for them is like a box of chocolates. And the psalmist, Asaph, starts to resent this. Why? What about me? He writes, all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. To put it another way, when the word has come to me, I'm being reproved. And it feels like a finger stuck in my rib cage. I can't go along my merry way as I had desired. But in the end, do you remember the conclusion that Asaph comes to? He understands the purpose of God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand, and afterward you will lead me to glory. But this pruning, this discipline will not seem pleasant at the time, as Hebrews reminds us. Why? Because sanctification is no small matter. It's not light labor. It's not cleaning the dust off the windowsills. It's tearing up the carpet, the subflooring, and scrubbing out the mold and mildew. What is God doing? He is removing from us all that is in of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. And he's replacing it with his own holiness and his character. Has your mom ever taken out the tweezers to remove what has the thorn that has been in your finger? Like the tweezers, there's that initial bite and sharp pain, but you know that in the end, it is intended for your good. So God, as our soul surgeon, is at work to remove whatever is unclean and sinful and destructive from us. And so, in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Nourished by the Son, pruned by the Father, and finally, the promised fullness of joy. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What is life outside of Christ? It is fundamentally a joyless existence. You are scraping by, trying to stay dry, but animated, as the book of Titus tells us, by malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There is no genuine joy to be found in the field of this present evil age. But now that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we know the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. And as the prophet says, with joy we draw water from the wells of salvation. The second in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, following love, the greatest gift, is what? Joy. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. The description of verse 11 is not joy in little drips and drops, but a cup running over. Some Christians, sadly, are like minimalists when it comes to joy. I only want just enough, not too much. I don't want to go overboard. And this is connected with striving for little peace, little hope, having but a little of the fruits of the Spirit. But what does Jesus promise? Overflowing, abundant joy. That your joy, he says, may be full. Just like when he fed the 5,000, they had plenty and leftovers to boot. Oh, to know the plentiful redemption of the Lord and the plentiful joy that he has in store for us and promises to pour out upon us. How are we to rejoice in the Lord always? We can cultivate this by meditation and Christian fellowship. Meditation as in pondering each day the greatness of the salvation you have received through Christ. Ponder anew what the Almighty will do if with his love he befriend thee. Can you think about being predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son and not leave with a great sense of joy and gratitude? Can you marinate your heart in what it means to be a child of God, an heir of the eternal kingdom, and be anything but thankful and full of joy? And in the communion of saints, we have living epistles of joy written in one another. Those who by God's grace have set aside resentment and self-pitying, and now even are rejoicing in their sufferings. And so the gift of joy can be deepened as we commune together, which is why it's so essential that as we abide in Christ, that we agree in the Lord and live in harmony with one another. Anselm, at the end of his prayer, makes the petition, "My God and my Lord, I have discovered a joy that is complete and more than complete. I pray, O God, that I may know you and love you, so that I may rejoice in you. And if I cannot do so fully in this life, may I progress gradually until it comes to fullness. Let the knowledge of you grow in me here, and in heaven be made complete. Let your love grow in me here, and there may be complete, so that here my joy may be great in hope, and there be complete in reality." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that in your presence is fullness of joy, that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Help us then by your Spirit that as we have received the Lord Jesus, so we might walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.